Before we get started, let me get this thing out of the way. I need to make a few comments. So, for those of you who attend regularly at Family Ministries, one of the recent times that I spoke, I was talking about John the Baptist, and you remember he wore a leather girdle, and he wore camel hair, skin coat, something. Anyway, kind of a weird dress. And I made mention of the fact that before I left for church that morning, Kathy called me back and she said, wait, come back here. So I go back in the room and she says, you're not wearing that, are you? And, so I had to put up with that. John the Baptist didn't have to put up with that kind of stuff. He wore something odd. Now, the reason I mention that is I didn't plan on wearing this to speak this evening, but all of my stuff was packed in the van that arrived like 5 minutes ago. So I am wearing this. And but I will warn you, see, I drove separately. I got here early. The neighborhood here is kind of rough because I found out where my room was and I parked my truck. I made the mistake of leaving it running, but I just went in long enough to look around, make sure the door was unlocked. And when I came out, my truck was gone. I'm looking for my truck and I'm like, I know I shouldn't have left it running, but, and then I see Patsy Baker, a Brazier, I'm sorry, driving my truck away. And she just waved at me. And, yeah, so you might want to lock up. You probably don't have to, but Patsy might just take it for a ride. Well, I have to say, it is quite a nice truck. It's worn out. All right, changing gears entirely. God, in accordance with His great grace and with His vast eternal plan, has seen fit to draw us together again for another weekend retreat. And for decades, most of you know this, but for decades, this weekend retreat was held at a place called Joshua in Westminster, Maryland. And we have gone there so often for these retreats that it's kind of become synonymous with a weekend retreat. And so it's been kind of difficult to know what to call this. I mean, do we still call it Joshua, but we're not at Joshua? So do we call it Denton, or is it Denton Camp? Is it the Denton Wesleyan Camp? And are we Wesleyans now? I don't know really what to call it.
I propose Joshua Denton.
Joshua Denton, okay. All those in favor? No, don't go there. But regardless of what you call it, and regardless of whether you have decades of experience with it or if it's brand new for you, it's my hope and prayer that you've come hungry to see the Lord. There's a lot of fun that's planned. The main thing, though, as I've experienced over the decades, is hearing from the Lord, seeing the Lord. And so I promise you that He wants to feed you more than you've ever been hungry and more than you've ever wanted to see Him, even at your best. And so that's one of the things that I rest in. You know, I spend a little time preparing and praying. And as I heard one fellow say, in order to be prepared, you must be pre-prayered. In order to do that, I've spent time in preparation. And I know Ed has spent a lot of time in preparation. And I know there are 5 really good messages following this one. So just hang in there. But what I rest in and what I'm sure Ed rests in is the fact that our Heavenly Father wants to feed His sheep far more than I want to do what I have to do. So I rest in His faithfulness. Before we get into the Word, I want to read a scripture verse to you, Psalm 125, verse 2. It's the second verse of Psalm 125, and it says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever." It's an interesting verse because the Lord describes Himself in reference to a topological thing. He called Himself a mountain. I'm like the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Well, for one, that tells me that those mountains around Jerusalem didn't just happen. I believe that the Creator set them there at the right time so that He could illustrate how He is toward His people. Ever present, immovable, faithful, strong, a protection, whatever it is that you would think about when you see these mountains that surround Jerusalem. Don't know how many of you have actually seen them. I haven't. But they look like mountains, I'm sure. But God described himself in terms of a land feature, the mountains that surround Jerusalem. And so we're going to see another connection with that later on in the message. But that's how God is toward his people, ever present, immovable, faithful, strong, and a great defense. So before we go any further, let's commit this time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness to us. I'm so thankful that you overshadow a speaker like me. I'm so thankful that you overshadow listeners like all of us. We're asking you to do according to your good pleasure. We're agreeing with what we understand of your great plan, your plan to reveal your Son to us. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you in reality, not in theory, not in religion. And so we ask you to bless us here this evening with the revelation of yourself to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I begin, I know a lot of you, I'm going to be covering old ground for you, but I need to make sure that we're all on the same page. Not everyone in the room has sat through decades of the same teaching that I've heard. And so I just need to remind us that the Bible is written in a specific way. And it's written in such a way that you can glean information just with your understanding, just with your thinking. You can understand a lot. You can gather historical facts. You can contemplate the moral ideals that are found in the book. You can even catalog the attributes of God. You can even trace out certain features of his character. And all of those things, they have a benefit. They are valuable. I recommend doing them. But they don't change your life. What changes your life is a revelation of the Lord. And just as there would have been those who 2,000 years ago would have recognized Jesus according to the flesh, they would have known him by the way he walked or talked or spoke. They would have recognized him according to the flesh. But there were those who also recognized him according to the Spirit. Those were the ones who said, "Thou art the Christ." That only happened by a revelation of God. That was God opening the eyes of their heart to see the Lord Jesus. And the simple fact is that all of the mental contemplation and all of your cogitation and all of your meditation and thinking about the Bible will not give you entry into the spiritual side of the book. It's useful and it's helpful and it brings you to a place, but only God can bring you across that threshold into that revelation by his Holy Spirit. And you've heard this term, and you will hear, I guarantee, five more times this weekend, this term of indispensable principle of Bible study. And that is relying on God's Holy Spirit. The problem for some folks is we've heard it so often that we're not listening to it anymore. We've come back to thinking about the Bible and thinking, I can figure this out. And we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And that's the only way you get into the spiritual side of the book. So just a quick example so that you know that I'm not just saying this, I'm not just trying to set you up. In the book of Genesis, chapters 16 through 25, we read the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, their son Isaac. We also read the story of Abraham and Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, and their son Ishmael. So as you're reading along in Genesis, there's a lot that you can glean out of this story. There's a lot that is informative. And it just kind of seems like God's telling us how things came to be. It's just kind of reading along the story. But it's sometime later in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul reveals that it wasn't just a story. It wasn't just information. In Galatians 4, verses 22 through 24, Galatians chapter 4, The Apostle Paul is looking back on this story in Genesis, and here's what he says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. The Apostle Paul says, verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now it continues on. We're not going to go down that path tonight, but I just wanted to show you that here's an Old Testament story. Chapters 16 through 25 tells you all the ins and outs of this story, and it's just reading along like a good read. But God was using the facts and the details of that story to illustrate the New Testament principles that we live by, the principles of who He is and how He is. So God has chosen to record His acts in Scripture so that He can reveal His ways by His Spirit. So some people say, it was an act of God. You're familiar with that term. Insurance companies will use that term, act of God. So there is the act of God and there's the ways of God. In fact, Psalm 103, verse 7 says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Now, that's not just the poet being eloquent. He's not just finding a different way to retell the story. He's actually making a difference between knowing the ways of God and knowing the acts of God. The Bible stories are the acts of God. By His Spirit, He reveals the ways of God according to His grace. All right, so having said that, let's move on to the first point. And some of these Bible stories, when you look at the minute details, that's where you see this revelation of the Lord. Other stories in the Bible, you have to back the camera way up. Keep backing the camera up till you see the big picture. In fact, tonight's big picture is going to be about a 500-year chunk of time. I will get you out of here before midnight. Long before midnight. But we're going to talk about a very big picture, and I'm talking about Israel's history, and we're going to be covering three particular locations. There's the time that they were living in Egypt. That was 430 years. There's the time that they were living in the wilderness. That was a 40-year period. And then we're going to end up looking at them in the promised land. So three stages: Egypt, wilderness, and the promised land. So just before God took Israel out of Egypt, at that time they were the forced labor for Egypt. I'm not going to take the time to pull all of this up out of the Exodus story, but you can read through the details. They were the forced labor. In fact, there's another description where God says, you remember how you had to water the gardens in Egypt by foot. In other words, there wasn't an irrigation system. There wasn't an aqueduct. There was the Jews. They were the aqueduct. Walk down to the Nile, pick up the water, bring it back, and water. So they were the forced labor. They were the ones that built Egypt, if you will, to some extent. They were the forced labor. They were oppressed. They were in bondage. And it's a very graphic illustration of you and I before we got saved, when we were living in the world system. We were in bondage to the world system. We were enslaved by them, and all the work was on us. God brought Israel out of Egypt through a mighty means. You'll remember it was the 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And at that event, there was the Passover. It's hard to touch that without preaching it. But just remember that, okay? But the big picture is this, that in order for... So it was the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And the way that the angel of death would pass over the house of the Israelites was they had to apply the blood of the lamb to the cross member, if you will, of the door. And so when the blood was applied, the angel of death passed over And no one in that house died because the firstborn, the lamb, the substitute, had died. Well, that's how Israel came out of Egypt. That's how you came out of the world. The firstborn, the Lord Jesus, the perfect lamb, died, and his blood was applied. You applied his blood. You accepted the way of salvation, and you were brought out of Egypt. But before that, you were slaves to sin. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:34, verse 34 of chapter 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And that's where we were in the world. We were in bondage, we were oppressed, and he brought us out. So that's that first period of time when Israel was in Egypt. The next thing, when they were delivered from there, they moved on into the wilderness. But that relates to you and I getting saved. Now, before I go any further, I want to remind you of something else you learned a long time ago. Maybe some of you, it wasn't so long ago. But in math class, you know, there's all these different symbols. For example, if you see a dash with a dot above it and below it, you read that as divided by, right? Well, there's some other symbols. If there's an arrow pointing to the right or an arrow pointing to the left, that's less than, greater than. I could never remember which way to read it. So I just always looked at the formula and figured out, oh, that must mean less than. Oh, this one must mean greater than. And I did that for a long time until I figured out the best way to remember it. And the best way to remember it is it's just like a political statement. If it points to the right, it's greater than. If it points to the left, it's less than. Just saying, it's an easy way to remember it. So I want to remind you of these symbols because as we talk about Israel's experience, when they were in Egypt, they had a less than life. When God delivered them, when he brought them out of Egypt, they had a greater than life. Life in Egypt, they were oppressed. They were in bondage. They didn't have their own government. They were oppressed. It was a less than life. Then they were delivered and they had a greater than life. Again, I'm not going to take the time to pull all the details out of Exodus, but when you read about life in the wilderness, you'll remember that they complained that there's not enough food. And then instantly, every single morning, there was this thing on the ground called, what is it? The Hebrew word for that is manna. That's what we call it. So every single morning, I mean, they didn't even have to, if you remember the old Dunkin' Donuts TV commercial, the guy gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he says, "Time to make the donuts." So, you know, when they were in Egypt, they were making the donuts all the time. But now here they are in the wilderness. They don't have to get up at 4 a.m. They don't have to do anything except walk out to the front yard and pick up their bread for the day. That's better than DoorDash. You don't even have to tip anyone. When they complained that there was no meat, then every evening the camp was overrun with quail. When they complained that, there's not enough water to drink, God provided water from the rock. And I just want to make the point once again that when it comes to this water from the rock, again, God is recording his acts so that he can reveal his ways. That's the Old Testament story. You can read the details. If you fast forward into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul looks back on this experience that Israel had, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4, it says, and he's talking about the Israelites, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it's not just a story. God's revealing principles of who he is and how he is. Now I want to pause the narrative right there and remind you that Israel is a picture of you, the individual believer. Israel is also, it can be, a picture of your local church, your assembly. And of these three stages, they had the less than life in Egypt. God brought them out into a greater than life in the wilderness where he was providing for them. They, at this time, they now have their government set up. They've got, I don't like this terminology, they had their religion set up. God had set up the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and how to relate to him, how to connect with him. And yet, there is something greater. So even though, if you'd given them a choice, what's better, life in Egypt or life here in the wilderness? At one point they were saying life in Egypt, but God's provision was great for them in the wilderness. But that was, Egypt was less than, the wilderness was greater than, but then God has something that's even greater than that, the promised land. And one of the points that I want to make is that it doesn't matter where you are tonight. If there's anyone in here who has not yet gotten saved, given your heart to the Lord, I guarantee you're living a less than life. And before you leave this camp, let's talk about it. Let's change that. But let's say that you've gotten saved and you have been delivered from the world and you're in the greater than life. No matter how good it is for anyone in this room right now tonight, I promise you God has a greater than life for you, ahead of you. And this isn't just positive mental attitude preaching. I'm not going to say his name, you know, the big smiling preacher. I'm not just trying to make you feel better. But I'm telling you that he has a greater than life for you. It is greater than what you're experiencing right now. I promise you. So God had this greater than experience for the children of Israel who were in the wilderness. And that greater than experience is the promised land. The Bible describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. You've probably heard that over and over again. But I don't know if you've ever thought about it. In order to have a land flowing with milk and honey, in order to have milk, you got to have some livestock. In order to have livestock, they've got to have some water to drink. They would also have to have some vegetation. They would also have to have some room to roam. There would also have to be some kind of security. Otherwise, somebody's going to steal your cows and kill them and eat them and whatever. So all of that, in order for you to have this land flowing with milk and honey, there's already got to be abundance. And for it to have honey, there would have to be bees. There would have to be some pollen. There'd have to be pollination. There'd have to be a whole lot of plants, a whole lot of abundance. In fact, the phrase is flowing with milk and honey. Not just some milk and honey, but this land, this promised land, is flowing with milk and honey. See, God's telling Israel, I've got a greater than experience out there ahead of you. He's telling you the same thing this evening. But I want you to know that there are three places in the book of Deuteronomy where God gives a description of the promised land. He gives it through Moses, but he tells them in advance, here's what this greater than life is going to look like for you. The first one, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start at the end of verse 10. Just two verses from Deuteronomy 6. Picking up at the end of verse 10, it says, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. So notice the description says not just one really great place, but cities, plural. So there's more than one. And they're splendid cities, and they're great cities. And it also mentions houses that you didn't build, and that the houses are already full of really good stuff. I picture it's like walking into an empty house and you look around and you're like, wow, would you look at all this beautiful oak cabinetry? I would look at it and think it's wonderful. My wife would look at it and say, let's paint it all black. Bless her heart. You look around and you're like, wow, it's got a Kwanzaa tree out in the Kwanzaa cherry tree in the backyard. That's just perfect. I always wanted one of those. I didn't plant it. I didn't prune it. I didn't do it. It's sitting right there. It's got the perfect driveway. It comes out just right. I couldn't ask for anything better. Wow, it's got a cappuccino machine. You know how much I love cappuccino. Look at all this cool stuff. God was describing for them that it's all done for you. New Testament terminology, you might even call it a finished work. It's already ready for you. It's a turnkey operation. Just walk in and put your stuff down. You're home. Not only cities and houses, but cisterns. Now, this isn't the opposite of brethren. This is cisterns. This is to store the water. But remember, when they were in Egypt, if any water moved anywhere, it was because of their sweat. They left that less than life, moved into the greater than life in the wilderness. The greater than life in the wilderness was there's this rock that follows them around that is Christ. Well, now in the promised land, we're going to read in a couple other descriptions, there's water everywhere. Fountains and springs. It's a well-watered land. And there's cisterns that already hold the water for you. So, olive trees you didn't plant. Vineyards already set up. It's just walk in and start living. It's kind of like an all-inclusive vacation. So, turnkey operation. Now, God, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, gives them another description of the abundant provision. I'm going to read from verse 7 of Deuteronomy 8. This is God telling Israel what the land is like, what this greater than life is like. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Now listen to this. A land where you will eat food without scarcity. I'm in. A land where you eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So he told them, you will eat food without scarcity. You will not lack anything. When he talks about the stones or iron, you can dig copper out of the hills. You know, it's one thing to have everything done for you, kind of like winning the lottery, but you need something to do. Well, there's plenty of industry available. There's plenty of things to work with in this promised land. God talks about the safety and security in the cities, the houses, the abundant provision, the vineyards, the olive trees, eating food without scarcity, figs, pomegranates, wheat, barley. Now, in his third description of the land, we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'll start at the end of verse 9. He says, a land flowing with milk and honey. You're familiar with that phrase. We talked about that. Verse 10, for the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, it drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Now, I mentioned this earlier that God drew this contrast for Israel. He said, when you were in Egypt, living that less than life, you were the forced labor. You were oppressed. And if there was any watering done, you were the aqueduct. It was all on you. But God says here that this greater than life that he has for you, where it's a finished work, where it's already done, you just walk into the good of that. He says that his eyes are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. That's 24/7, 365, the Lord looking at this land and making sure that it's provided for. So, as I mentioned earlier, in Psalm 125, the first verse that I opened with, Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. God described himself as those mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. I also mentioned earlier that God wrote the Bible in such a way that he gives you these facts, he gives you these details about the acts of God so he can reveal his ways. And I believe that when he gave this description of the promised land, and this is an important point, if you're dozing, now's a good time to perk up. I don't blame you. It's been a long day. But there's an important point here. God gave this description of the land because the land is an illustration, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to understand that as long as Israel was living in the promised land, they received all of these blessings. And I want you to understand, Christian, that as long as you're abiding in Christ, you receive all the fullness. And so that's why the title of this evening's message is Abiding in Christ, because that's the whole deal. If you've ever heard me speak, you've probably heard me make this point over and over. Everything you've ever wanted in life, the things that drive you, the things that push you, the things that are important to you, those things are found in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now you might say, well, I'm not sure that really, that sounds real good, but no, the more you think about it, the more you realize, the more your eyes are open to it, you will see that ultimately all those things that you need are found in him. Just like, let's go back to the illustration, Israel in Egypt, less than life. It's all on them. They're working their guts out. The phrase we hear these days, working for the man. They're working for the man. Time to make the donuts. Sweating, getting nowhere. God delivers them into a greater than experience where they're now connected with him. But there is something greater still. It's not just the religion and the experience. And even the experiences in the wilderness, as I mentioned earlier, they're miraculous. Miracle. Every single morning there was a miracle. They walked out, looked at their front lawn, and there's food for the whole day. That's a miracle. Anytime they needed water, they didn't go to whatever. They went to a rock. Seems odd. That would be like a miracle, right? Miraculous things in the wilderness, but God has a greater than experience, and that is found in abiding in Christ. When he described the land being well watered, there's springs and fountains everywhere, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water that I give him, it's going to be a well of water springing up. See, that's a whole different thing. And so there remains this greater than experience. Some people call it the deeper life, the spiritual life, the life of the overcomer, walking in the Spirit. I'm just telling you that it's called abiding in Christ. See, they could live in the land like a sojourner, like a pilgrim, but not an owner. But in order to get all the fullness of the land, they had to live there like an owner. Now, there's that 7-year battle that they had to dispossess the enemy. That's not tonight's topic. But in possessing the land, they got all the fullness. So now here's the question, though. These are good preacher terms, abiding in Christ. Just trust the Lord. Well, what does that actually mean? What does it really mean to abide in Christ? I don't know. I can't give you the perfect definition, but let me give you some descriptions. The simple answer is by constantly looking to the Lord Jesus for everything. So, for example, when the checkbook dries up, just calmly look to the Lord for your supply. When the doctor gives you a terrible diagnosis, you trust the Lord. When relationships hit the skids, as they say, you trust the Lord. Now, in those situations, I'm not saying that that's all you do. You just sit there like a lump on a log and say, I'm just trusting the Lord. Just going to not do a thing. Now, it gets kind of sticky here because we do need to be very careful to not get ahead of the Lord and not say, well, I'm going to pray about it, and then here's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to call this guy up, and I'm going to talk to this person here. I'm going to work out this little plan there. That's not really the trusting the Lord part. Yes, you said a prayer, but then you ran off and tried to run this thing. But I am telling you that as a person is abiding in Christ, and as they're enduring situations that are difficult, there is this heart level of trust that is just kind of at peace. You look at the circumstances, you look at the situations going on, and you're like, oh no, this is horrible. And it's natural to feel that way. But within the heart of the believer who's abiding in Christ, there's this trust that he's got this. He sees me. He knows what's going on. Just as he said in his description in Deuteronomy chapter 11, his eyes are on it from the beginning to the end of the year. You're abiding in Christ. His eyes are on you from the beginning to the end of the year. 24/7, 365, his faithful care, his protection, his provision, his perfect plan, his eye is on you. There are a bunch of examples that we could go through, but it really comes down to what is the direction of your heart? Is your heart set to know the Lord, to experience him, to trust him in whatever the situations are? So there's a lot more to talk about this thing of abiding in Christ, but I want to give my testimony regarding this. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, God in his great grace, in his vast eternal plan, has brought us together again, and for decades we've been meeting at retreats like this. And in my own walk with the Lord, you know, I would hear Charles Baker Sunday after Sunday talking about expressing the life of Christ through the body. And as I listened to him, there was something on the inside of me that said, I want that. Same thing. Sunday mornings I would hear saints testify about going through circumstances, and they were seeing the Lord in those circumstances, going through very rough things. And I'm listening and I'm going, I want that. I was living a less than life. I wanted the greater than life. Several years, I attended the Richmond Family Conference. Many of you are familiar with that. I heard some speakers like Lance Lambert, Ernie Heil, Dana Congdon, Stephen Kong. And they were talking about Jesus and walking with Jesus and living with Jesus. Living with Jesus living through me. And the more I listened to it, I was like, yeah, I want that. At these weekend retreats, year after year, I would listen as Ed talked about one Bible story after another, revealing one principle after another, talking about, we read this in Psalm 27, verse 13, talking about the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And the more I listened, the more I said, I want that. I want that. And the more that he talked, the more my heart would burn within me, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus was revealing himself in Scripture and their hearts were burning within them. I was sitting there going, I want that. And very simply, I'm just telling you tonight, I'm hoping that you're saying the same thing in your heart. I'm really hoping that as you're listening to all of this, as you're listening to all of this, that in your heart you're going, I want that. I want the greater than life. Because I'm telling you, he wants you to have the greater than life. He is all about you having the greater than life. But I want to tell you, listen closely, some of you, individual believers, some even local assemblies, have moved on from the less than life in the world into the greater than life of being a believer. And then they moved on to the greater than life of abiding in Christ, the deeper Christian life. But for some, as time has gone by, they find themselves in the place of the greater than life, but they're going nowhere. After all these years of walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, moving on with the Lord. But for some of us, life seems empty, meaningless, powerless, joyless. It's not like it was. It's an awfully pitiful state to be in the promised land. After all these years walking with the Lord, I'm in the promised land. I'm in the place where, according to Deuteronomy 8:9, I should be eating food without scarcity, where I shouldn't be lacking any good thing. And yet my experience is that, like we're going to hear about this weekend, the children of Israel were living in caves. They were in the promised land where they're supposed to be eating food without scarcity. But every time they tried to eat bread, somebody stole it. And they're hiding in caves. They're not living in the cities and in the houses and in all that great stuff. Where's the greater than life? Some folks feel like they're just barely eking out a Christian existence. And I can tell you that God has a way for you. God has a greater than life for you, even tonight. As the messages unfold this weekend, the Lord will show you the way to His life in you. And there's nothing greater than that. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You for Your goodness. We're thankful that everything we need is found in You. Help us to abide in You. Help us to live Your greater than life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.